Please tonight to the book of Philippians, and we'll read in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, please. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Look over to chapter 4 for one verse, please. Verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. There are two contrasting words we notice tonight. The one is the word murmur or murmuring, and the other is the word content. God wants us to be contented Christians. Now, if you're not saved tonight, you know nothing about this at all. And you'll never know the peace and contentment that the Christian knows until you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you're here tonight without Christ, we would appeal to you to make the Savior your very own. We trust that God will speak to you, although this has been arranged as a ministry meeting. Remember, my beloved friend, you can never be happy and never be content until you know Christ. You'll never know true peace or true joy until you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he wants to be your Savior tonight. And he will be your Savior if you'll receive him as your very own. The one that wants to be your Savior, friend, is the one who died for you on Calvary. The one who bore your sins. The one who became accountable to God for your sins. The one who is judged for your sins and punished for your sins. And the one who tonight knocked at your heart's door and desires to be your very own. I was saved at a Saturday night gospel meeting of a conference in the state of Connecticut in the year 1923. So for over 50 years we've known the Savior, and he's been a precious Savior, and we commend him to you tonight. And we urge you who are not saved to make him your very own. Time is passing by so quickly, the sands are running through the glass. The poet says, time's in the wing, how 50 speeds his way, hastening to seek in one eternal day. All passing traveler, what thy destiny, when time unveils its vast eternity. You and I are here tonight. Only God knows where we'll be tomorrow. And the night God saved me, I realized that. I realized that if I died in my sins without Christ, I'd be lost forever. And I felt it must be tonight or never. If I reject Christ tonight, I may never have another opportunity. And on that Saturday night, as the preacher proclaimed the gospel through that lovely text, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, I receive Christ as my Savior. We love again and again to sing, suffer the sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. It's grand to be a sinner saved by grace, isn't it? I'm on your way to heaven. Oh, we long that you who are not saved tonight would trust the Savior, would acknowledge your guilt and your sin, for you'll never be saved until you do. And look to that one who on the cross shed his blood, and receive him as your very own. Now we have brought before us here the words of Paul to this lovely church at Philippi. Paul had been instrumental in the foundation of this church. He desired to go into Asia, but the door was closed. We speak a lot about open doors, but the word of God shows us there are closed doors. We thank God for open doors, and can't we thank God for closed doors? When God stopped us and did not allow us to have what we wanted, but God did something better. And God had something better for Paul, for God sent Paul and his companion into Philippi. And it's amazing, the first person saved was from Asia, Lydia. I wonder if God works. And so Paul went to Philippi,
and he preached the glorious gospel, he was put into prison. You recall that scene in Acts 16, the prisoner cried in his distress, having been awakened, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas gave the right answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they believed on Christ and they received Christ and they were saved and then they were baptized. This is all with God's order. Those that are saved are to be baptized. There's no such a thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer. The Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. In Acts chapter 2, they heard the word of God, and they believed it, and they were baptized, and they were added to the church. And then Paul had the joy of seeing this assembly, these Christians gathered to the Lord's name, and Paul had a real heart for the church at Philippi. And now Paul is in a prison at Rome. He's not languishing. He is rejoicing. Philippians is filled with the thought of joy and rejoicing. How amazing that a man in prison, and under the sentence of death, and knowing he was soon to die, to rejoice and pass on words of comfort and encouragement to others. And so Paul now receives a gift from this lovely church at Philippi. Epaphroditus almost lost his life in taking this love gift to God's beloved servant Paul. Now I have no authority, scriptural authority to say this, but it would seem to me that when Epaphroditus reached Paul with this gift and Paul was cheered, he said, not that I desire a gift, but truth that it may abound in your account. Oh, the selflessness of that dear man of God. What cheered him was that these believers, because of their sacrifice, would receive a reward in the glory. But possibly, I use that word guardedly, possibly Paul would have sat down Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus, how are things getting along at Philippi? Well, on the whole, Paul, things are going along very well, and the saints have a real gospel exercise, and they've been preaching the gospel, and there's been a lovely unity. But you know, Paul, just of late, there's a little disturbance in the assembly. It's concerning two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche, and they're not getting along too well together. They're not of the same mind of the Lord, and actually the issue is not too important in itself, but it's leading to difficulty, and some are taking sides with one, and some are taking sides with the other. And there's a little dissension, and there's a little trouble, and there's discontent. Well, this is always the order. First, discontent, and then disputing, and then dissension, and then division. And says Epaphroditus, perhaps Paul, if this thing is not checked and corrected, why, I fear there could be serious trouble and perhaps Satan will gain the victory and there'll be a division in this assembly. It was a lovely assembly. It opens with the thought of you all and it closes with the thought of you all. Those words are repeated 6 or 7 times in this letter. There was a wonderful unity formed by the Spirit of God in this lovely church. And no doubt Paul felt very keenly as he heard that perhaps there was disputing arising and trouble arising that would lead to great difficulty and perhaps a division. And so Paul sits down under those circumstances and he writes this lovely letter to them and he appeals unto them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now says Paul, I can't come, I'm in prison. But he says here, wherefore my beloved as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I know this verse is applied to the individual. Now, God has given you his salvation. Now, you work it out with fear and trembling. And I do not find fault with that application. But as to the actual exegesis of the passage, it would seem to me that what Paul is referring to is the salvation in the assembly. It's church salvation. Work out your own salvation, your salvation from this trouble, from dissension, from disputing, and from division. Work it out, says Paul, with fear and trembling. Otherwise, you throw the whole passage out of joint here, if you will. Work out your own salvation, the salvation of the assembly, salvation from division and strife. Work it out with fear and trembling. Thus, as Paul, you have a power within. It is God which worketh in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. It's God's desire to see this thing worked out. And now, says Paul, I'll give you a pattern. And the pattern here is the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who left the glory, the one who thought not his equality with God a thing to be grasped at. That's my being, which was also in Christ Jesus, says Paul, who made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's interesting that the Christological teaching here is relative to the condition of the church. And Paul presents to them the Lord Jesus Christ in his lowliness, in his selflessness, in his sacrificial mind as their example. Here's your pattern. Work this thing out. I'm giving you a pattern, and Christ is your pattern. That lovely one, that lowly one, that one who gave his life on your account. And so Paul writes a little later here, and he says, now do all things without murmurings and disputing. Now, we may not consider the sin a murmur, for I want murmuring too great. I want to speak a little on it tonight. But it is very grievous to the Lord, murmuring against the Lord. There was disputing and there was murmuring. The word does not often occur in the New Testament. We have it in the Old Testament where the people of Israel murmured. We have it in Exodus 15 and 16 and 17 and Numbers 21 and Numbers 17 where there was murmuring amongst the people of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. In the book of Lamentation we read, why does the living man complain? And in the book of Jude, where the condition of the last days is described, the condition of the people, we read, these are murmurers and complainers. And that's what we see around us in every hand today. Murmurers and complainers, and people are never, it seems, never satisfied. But this condition, you see, can get into the church and get amongst the people of God. And we can be guilty of the sin of murmuring. Now, this is rather difficult to speak about because it cuts to the very heart as you think of our own experience at times. The word for murmuring is very expressive. It means the cooing of a dog. And in it we catch the suggested strain of monotony, the undertone of grumbling, and if permitted to continue, I say, murmuring breaks out into disputing, and then dissension, and then division. It suggests the undertone of resentment and suppressed hostility. And unfortunately, there are many, even amongst God's people today, who are always disgruntled and disappointed, and complain about or criticize nearly everything that is done for God. If asked to do anything, they consider it either too great or too little. It does not give them enough prominence, or it puts too heavy a burden upon them, if you will. Something is wrong, and they coo out their complaint with wearisome monotony. One is aptly said, and I'm quoting tonight, murmurs are the devil's playground in which he dances with impish delight over the strife and schism they cause, it is a fertile field for the frustration of God's work. Nothing is so unchristlike. God loves cheerfulness and contentment. This is why we pray 10,000 blessings more thou dost to me impart. I ask one blessing more of thankful heart. Someone has put it this way. There are some Christians, and they're always either in the objective case or the kick in the mood. Always ready to complain. Complain about everything that's right and everything that's wrong, if you will. And until it becomes a veritable disease and it spreads and it causes much trouble. Now, says Paul, instead of whining, instead of murmuring, be shining. He says here, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, it takes a lot more grace to shine than it does to make a noise or to whine. It takes more grace to manifest Christ than it does to murmur, I say, about everything that is wrong and possibly everything that is right. I read a story once of a businessman who was an amateur electrician, as he thought he was, and he had a bell at his desk, and when they wanted him, they rang the bell. And it disturbed him, so he thought he would like to change that bell to a light and put in a light there. And he did it, but it wouldn't work. And finally, he had to call in an experienced electrician who explained to him, although the wires were strong enough to carry the current that rang the bell, they were not strong enough to carry the current to produce the light. So says Paul, instead of whining, be shining, shine as lights in the world. And so Paul writes to them about the sin murmuring and disputing that would mar the blessed unity of the assembly and bring reproach upon the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now murmuring, as we trace it in the Word of God, always brought displeasure upon those who are guilty. And we as Christians need to be very, very careful about this thing. We can call it just a fault, but it is a sin in the sight of God to murmur when God has been so kind and so loving and so gracious to us and blessed us so richly and so bountifully all through the years. Well, let us look first of all at the causes and then the consequences and then the cure for murmuring as we see it here. We read of God's people of old, they soon forgot his works. I think one of the causes for murmuring is the lack of appreciation of God's goodness. When we fail to appreciate the goodness of our God, the first thing you know, we're murmuring. Do we not realize how good God has been to us through the years? We think of God's mercy to us as a nation. We think of the glorious liberty we've enjoyed in this land that many Christians today are not enjoying. We think of God's care and God's provision. How gracious, how kind, how loving, how faithful God has been. Shame on us that we ever murmur against the God who has been so kind. When you and I fail to realize our blessings, fail to realize the many blessings God has bestowed upon us, then we begin to murmur. I lived in the South for many years, and a story was told down there of a dear brother in the Lord who was very, very happy in the Lord, though he had very little. Though sometimes those that have the least are the happiest. Those that have the least are the happiest. Someone says, he is not a poor man who has little, he is the poor man who wants much. And this brother, though very poor, he was always happy and always praising the Lord. One day he was seen by a group of men, who were standing by, going home with a live chicken under his arm, and that was for his dinner that night. And all of a sudden, a hungry dog came along and smelt the chicken and took one leap, and the chicken was gone. And the man stood there without his supper, and someone saw him. So they went up to him and said, well, now, what have you got to be thankful for now? You've lost your supper, you've lost your dinner. Oh, he said, I was just standing here for a moment thinking, well, it's true, I've lost my dinner, but he said, thank God, I still have my appetite. There was a man who was thanking God for an appetite. Do we ever do that? And so there's much to thank God for. Oh, let us not cease to appreciate God's goodness to us. Then we sometimes murmur when we fail to apprehend God's purposes. Job could say, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. We read, this thing is from me. Way back in the book of Genesis, God says, when I send the cloud, I'll put the bow in the cloud. God sends the cloud. And beloved Christian, nothing comes into our lives. I'd like to believe this. I don't always practice it. But nothing comes into our lives but what God allows. I remember that Wednesday morning in the city of Toronto while we were waiting for, during the operation of our beloved brother Ernie Sprunt that many of you knew so well. And my wife and I sat with his dear wife, and we waited anxiously during those hours while beloved Ernie was undergoing heart surgery. About noon we suspected that something was wrong. The time was passing. At 1 o'clock we were sure something had gone wrong, and at 1 o'clock the surgeon, a great man, a Christian in fact, called us upstairs. And we could tell by the very expression of his face that something was wrong. He said, well, things are not going well at all. I'm afraid that we cannot bring him through. A little later, he went out again to the operating room. A little later, he returned. And Ernie's beloved wife, Ann, said to the doctor, he's gone, isn't he? He said, yes, I'm sorry. We couldn't save him. Now, I'll never forget the words she said. The very first words. She said, well, the Lord knows best. The Lord knows best. That was hard to say under those circumstances. It's hard to say, isn't it, the Lord knows best when things come that we don't want, when the trial, and the heartache, and the burden, and the bitter tear, and that deep sorrow comes into our lives. It's very hard to say, thy will be done, when we realize that God has everything planned, and naught can come of what his hand allows, and all his dealings with us are dealings in love. And those heartaches, and those trials, and their burdens come to us, not by chance, but from a loving Heavenly Father's hand. He wants us closer to himself. Every trial brings him nearer. We can only grasp that. And then another thing that causes us to murmur is this, a failure to realize that others have even greater trials and sorrows than our own. When I was a young Christian, I remember hearing a preacher, Mr. James Marshall, speak along this line. He said, you know, if God were to tell us now, take all your troubles and all your trials and all your burdens and what have you, put them in a bag, and then he told each one of us to pile that bag in the center of this floor tonight, and then the Lord said, now go and take the bag of troubles and burdens that you think will be the easiest to bear. He said we would all instantly run and take our own bag back again. We forget that others have trouble. I remember some years ago being in Kansas City, and I was rather discouraged on this particular day, for preachers, you know, get discouraged as well as others. We're only men at the best. And I was quite discouraged, and I thought, well, I'll go and see dear brother McPherson. Some of you knew him very well, that dear brother who, through an accident, had both of his hands blown off and lost both of his eyes. I will never forget that dear man at the Lord's table as he stood up to give thanks for the Lord Jesus, and from those sockets the tears would flow, tears of love and adoration. So I went to see him, and he was just getting ready to read. He read with his tongue. He couldn't use his hands, of course. He had no hands. He couldn't use the braille system. He couldn't see, but he learned to read with his tongue, and he put up this particular book on the rack. He said, I'm going to read you from Ephesians chapter 1. And he put his lips and his tongue against that book, and he read the whole chapter of Ephesians chapter 1, and he said, my, that's a wonderful chapter, and I love it. For he told the Lord when the accident happened, he says, Lord, if you'll only give me the ability in some way to read thy word, I'll never complain. And he kept his word. And when he got through, he says, now, Gordon, we'll sing a hymn. I forget the hymn. I think it was that hymn. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. And one verse says, therefore I murmur not. Heaven is my home. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. And we sang that hymn. I'll tell you, I went away, not complaining, but thanking God for his goodness and forgetting my own, the few troubles that I thought I had that day. And so we quickly forget that others, you know, have greater sorrows than we have. This is why it's good to get around, visit amongst the people of God, and see what others are passing through. And then we begin to realize, well, after all, my problems and my troubles are very light, and that'll take murmuring from us. And then another cause is the lack of association with Christ, that lovely one who never murmured. That one who said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. One of the darkest moments of his career, he said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. One of all complained until they went into the sanctuary. And when he went into the sanctuary alone with God, his complaining left him. Why, if we were more in the company of that lovely person, the Lord Jesus Christ, learning more of him, we learn the blessedness of being content and being thankful to God for all his goodness and all his loving kindness. So these are some of the causes, some of the things that cause murmuring. A lack of appreciation of God's goodness to us. A lack of apprehending God's divine purposes in our life. And a lack of association with Christ. And I might add to that, the lack of anticipating his coming. Why, when we realize the Lord is coming, and perhaps this very night our Lord will come, we can well sing, therefore I'll murmur not, heaven is my home, whatever my earthly lot, heaven is my home. What are some of the consequences? Well, first of all, murmuring is very dishonoring to God. God is grieved when we murmur against him. Of course he is. Very grieved when we murmur against the God who loves us and has done so much for us. It's dishonoring to God. It's damaging to ourselves. It robs us of joy and peace and communion and renders us unfit for the service of the Lord and unfit to help others. A murmuring person cannot help others who need help. And then it is very detrimental to others. It spreads like a disease. And others seem to catch the spirit and they begin to murmur and the thing spreads so rapidly. But finally, I'm sorry to say it's desirable. It's delightful to Satan. Satan loves it when we murmur because he knows it will hinder the work of God. He knows it will grieve the Lord, and he knows it will destroy our own communion and our own usefulness to serve the living God. And so these are the consequences. Dishonoring to God, damaging to ourselves, detrimental to others, and unfortunately very desirous to Satan. But now, what about the cure? I think we have it right here in this chapter. You recall the way back in the book of Exodus, we will not turn to it. Exodus chapter 16, the people of Israel murmured against God. And how was that murmuring corrected? How was it cured? God sent the manna. The word was, in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord, and it caused your murmurings to cease. The manna. What is the manna? It's Christ. Christ in his lowly life. Christ in incarnation, the perfect man. Now look here at the earlier verses we read in chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Here's the manna, Christ the manna, Christ in his lowly sacrificial life. Go on. Verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This takes us back to Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, the people murmured, and Moses cut the tree and put the tree into the waters, and the waters were made sweet, and there again is the cross, for the tree is the cross. And that's what we have in verse 8. He became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. So in verse 7, we have Exodus 16. In verse 8, we have Exodus 15, the cutting down of the tree, the cross. The cross. The cross will cure all our murmuring. Now, notice verse 9. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus, for the name belonging to Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What do we have here? We have what you have in Numbers chapter 17, where there was murmuring, and God commanded the people to bring a rod from every tribe. And from the tribe of Levi, Aaron's rod was brought. And what happened? Why, says Moses, the man whose rod bud will be the chosen man, the man chosen to be the priest. For there was murmuring regarding the priesthood. And in the morning, Aaron's rod budded, a picture of resurrection, of distinction. His was the distinguished rod, and he was chosen to be the high priest. Now we read here, God has highly exalted him and given him a name. That's Christ, which is above every name, a distinguished name. No name to compare with his. And so Aaron's rod budding is a lovely figure of Christ in resurrection power and glory and bringing to his priesthood. Oh, there's one there in the glory as our great high priest. God has given him a name above every name, exalted him, a distinguished name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Christ in the glory. Now put the three together. We have Christ the manna, that's Exodus 16. We have Christ the tree, that's Exodus 15. We have Christ the rod, that's number 17. And the murmuring cease. Beloved, what is the cure for murmuring? Christ, the manna in his humble life. Christ, the tree in his lowly death. Christ, the rod in his glorious exaltation. I went into a hospital to visit an elderly brother some time ago. He was suffering pain, suffering severely. I said, my dear brother, you're really suffering this morning. He said, yes, that's true. But he said, just before you came, I was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered on the cross for me. And he said, when I think about him, I forget my own suffering. There was no complaint. There was no murmuring. Why? He had his eye on the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is enough. We'll fix our earnest gaze, the Holy Lord, on thee. Who with thy beauty occupy, we elsewhere none may see. May the Lord just speak to our hearts tonight. I thought I'd pass on this little word. May the Lord give us a thankful heart. 10,000 blessings, Lord, I repeat, thou dost to me impart. I ask one blessing more, a thankful heart, says Paul, I have learned. In whatever state I am, up or down, poor or rich, whatever it is, therewith to be content. The Lord give us the contented heart, the contented spirit. No matter what God sends, may we take it as from the Lord and not murmur. For I say murmuring is very grieving. May the Lord give us that thankful heart. And it'll be a blessing to our own souls and a blessing to others. And it'll surely be glorifying that God has been so kind and so loving unto the one whose face we soon shall see. God grant it for his name's sake.